Oh. Do leave your Bibles open, and let's open now in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, our natural propensity is to try to live a life apart from you. And that desire to be independent can affect how we think about salvation. We're quick to think that salvation can't just be based on your grace, that there must be a catch, that we have to perform in order to earn your love. And so, Lord, help us today to understand in our hearts that there are no conditions placed on your grace. Help us to trust your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the unfortunate aspects of becoming an adult is that we can quickly learn that people often break their promises. So I'm sure we've all seen the adverts on TV that promise a fabulous deal, too good to be true, and it's because as soon as you read the small print, you realize it is too good to be true, that the deal disappears with the terms and conditions. Or maybe we think of the politician at election time who, during the election, promises the world but then struggles to deliver on those promises once in office. Or maybe we've been to that job interview where an employer promises us quick promotions and the best training and flexible hours and lots of pay rises and endless support. But then once in the job, these promises are modified or they fail to materialize as we settle into cubicle life. And broken promises can be personally very costly. Marriages break down when wedding vows are not fulfilled. The relationship between parents and children can quickly become toxic when promises are not kept. You said you were going to do that, Dad. And we all know that friendships can become strained when we don't do what we say we're going to do. And by the way, if you've been on the receiving end of a broken promise, you know that it can have a corrosive effect on your heart, that it can cause a person to become really quite cynical. In fact, that's why many people struggle to trust God, because we're so used to human beings breaking their promises. We assume that there has to be a catch when the Bible promises that we can be saved by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But to be clear, God has never broken a promise, and He never will. Because by nature, God is all-powerful. By nature, God is able to do anything. And He is always truthful. And therefore, He never breaks His word. He is always faithful to all of His promises. And when we look at the Bible, it is full of promises from God. He promises that His law is good, and that He will give us wisdom in how we're to live in this life if we ask for it. He promises to provide a way out of temptation. The Lord will not lead us into sin. He promises to be merciful and gracious towards those who call on His name. He promises us that our salvation in Christ is secure no matter what. He promises He'll never leave us or forsake us. And guess what? Jesus promised that He will come and finish the good work that He started in us. Jesus will return and He will right every wrong. He will wipe away every tear. And He will be with those who have put their faith in Him for eternity. And that's just a few of God's promises from the Bible. There are literally thousands of promises in the Bible that come directly from God, and we can trust every single one of them because of the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the guarantor of all of God's promises. And being a Christian is about believing the good news of Jesus Christ, believing that God will keep His word, that He will save us by grace through faith in Jesus alone. But as we turn to this morning's passage, Paul was writing to a church that was on the verge of giving up on God's promises, because they'd been infiltrated by a group of people who were insistent that God doesn't save us by grace alone, but that if we want to be saved, we also need to be following Jewish traditions from the Old Testament. And in response to this distortion of the gospel, Paul wrote this letter, the letter to the Galatians, in order to set the record straight. So in chapter 1, Paul says that anyone who tries to distort the gospel, either by adding something to it or taking something away from it or twisting what's there, if anyone tries to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, they should not be trusted. They will be eternally condemned. Don't trust people who distort the gospel, even if they're an angel. Don't trust them. Because the gospel message is what counts. Then in chapter 2, he reminds the Galatians that his ministry and his gospel came straight from Jesus Christ. I mean, you couldn't get a more authoritative source. Jesus is the source of Paul's gospel. And Paul reminds the Galatians that it's the same gospel as that of Peter and the other apostles. That there's one gospel. And finally, here in chapter 3, Paul demonstrates that the promise of salvation by grace through faith alone, it was always part of God's plan. It was always God's plan. It was a plan promised to Abraham well before the law. And it was a plan that God has not changed. And specifically, as we look at our passage this morning, first, in verses 15 to 18, Paul assures the Galatians that God has not set aside his promise. And then, in verses 19 to 25, Paul demonstrates that God's law was always a temporary measure, one designed to lead us to Jesus. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 15, which says this: "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise." In these verses, Paul tries to convince the Galatians that God has not given up on the promises that he made to Abraham. Now, if you'll remember from our series from Genesis last year, back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that he would bring phenomenal blessing to the whole world through Abraham's offspring. And that all Abraham had to do was put his faith in God's promises. That if he put his faith in God, he would be counted as righteous in God's eyes. See, Abraham was justified by faith alone, just like you and I are. But of course, it might be tempting to think that God, yeah, he started with a promise with Abraham, but then he changed his mind and he decided to add the law, you know, add a few rules, a few conditions to the promises, to make the promises not actually based on grace, but on our performance. So, you know, yeah, it's grace, it's the promise, but then there's these conditions in terms of, you know, service that you have to follow in order to get that grace. But the first thing that Paul establishes in these verses is that God's promise of salvation by faith alone was irreversible. And Paul demonstrates this by using an example from everyday life. In verse 15, he says, "Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established, so it is in this case." So for instance, let's imagine that this morning that I want to leave money in my will to someone here in the group. So Ruby, right there. Let's imagine, Ruby, I choose you to leave money to in my will. And I write up my will and I say, I'm going to leave all my money to Ruby. Okay? And I write it down, I get it duly established, I get it done with the notary and the lawyers and the whole thing. I then die. Okay? Now Ruby's probably pretty happy because she's the beneficiary of that promise in the will. Guess what? When I die, another person can't just come in and change the terms and add in extra conditions in order to make it so that Ruby has to jump through a bunch of hoops in order to get my money. Because after the will has been duly established, It can't be altered. And in the same way, God's promises can't be set aside. They are permanent. And to be specific, the Old Testament law does not alter or amend God's promises, because God's promises predate the Old Testament law. Verse 17 reminds us that the law was given 430 years after the promises that were made to Abraham. So there's no way a person could claim that the law was God's original arrangement. God's plan was always to save us according to His promise of grace. And in verse 16, Paul examines the specific details of the promise that God made to Abraham. Let's look again at verse 16, where Paul says this: "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed," that's singular. The Scripture does not say "and to seeds," plural, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. Now, of course, Abraham had lots of descendants. So you see, he has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac was the son of promise, and Ishmael was not. Two descendants, but the promise went down one line of the family and not the other. And here, the Bible says that the promises that God made to Abraham, they landed actually on one particular descendant. Not to all of Abraham's descendants, but one descendant, one seed. Namely, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the descendant of Abraham upon whom the promises that God made to Abraham land. That means that if we want to have access to the promises made to Abraham, we have to be connected to Jesus, because Jesus is the beneficiary of the promises that God made to Abraham, his forefather. So if you go back to our analogy, you know, imagine I've left all this money specifically to Ruby, right? She's the beneficiary. Now my kids are going to be grumpy. Thomas and Jack and Nathan are going to be, "Wait a minute, where's my money?" But they can't have access to it, because they're not the beneficiary. In fact, the only way that they would have access to that will money would be to cozy up to Ruby, because she's the beneficiary. See, only the rightful heir would have the right to claim the money in that illustration. Which means that when we think about God's promises, they find their fulfillment in Jesus. He is the heir of God's promises. Which means that the only way that we're going to get access to God's promised blessing is through Jesus, being connected to Him, cozying up to Him, if you will, knowing Him, being united to Him. And according to verse 18, when we receive God's promised blessing through Jesus, through knowing Him, it's based on grace and not keeping the Old Testament law. God's promises come to you and me the same way that it did to Abraham, by grace, not by following a set of rules. And this is really good news, because it means that if you want to be a beneficiary of God's promises, you don't have to follow a bunch of rules, which, by the way, you probably can't keep them anyways. Instead, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because the promises of God come to us by grace and not by the Old Testament law. And as we think about this, I think actually this is a tricky passage for us to apply to our church, because very few of us have actually ever read the Old Testament law, let alone try to keep it. I mean, think about it. How many of us have read all of the Old Testament here? Okay, a few hands, right? But not masses of us. And I would bet that most of us don't feel amazing pressure to have our sons circumcised or observe Jewish feasts and holidays and things like that. So it doesn't feel enormously liberating for us when Paul tells us, "Hey, you're freed from the Old Testament law," because we're so far removed from it. That is until we realize that circumcision and feast days, they were ministries. They were designed to be the ways that God's people served and obeyed God in response to His grace. See, they were designed as a response to God's grace. Now, sure, later on, religious people, they co-opted this and they made it an obligation in order to receive God's grace. You know, a condition of God's grace. But they were designed to be a response to God's grace. And with that in mind, we need to be careful about the ministries we engage in to serve God. Because we can take our ministries, which were always intended to be a response to God's grace in our life, and we can turn them into conditions that need to be met in order to receive God's grace, rather than a response to God's grace. So for instance, here are a few excellent things. Excellent ways to respond to God's grace in your life. Things that are good, and you ought to do them in response to God's grace in your life. But to be clear, these are things that we don't have to do in order to be saved. They're the fruit of our salvation rather than the root of our salvation. So, for instance, it is a good thing to be reliable in attending church events. It is a good thing to come to church and to come to your Bible study each week. I can tell you right now, I can see faith flourish by those who just show up. You know, 90% of success is just showing up. If you show up on a Sunday, you listen to God's Word, and you invest in God's people, and you just show up, the Lord will start working in your life. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to come to the monthly prayer meeting. It is the most important meeting of the month. I hope you're there on Wednesday night. It's really good for your soul. Every single month I go, gosh, I don't think I want to go. And then I go, and I go, I'm so glad I went. It's a huge blessing. It's good to get stuck in at guest events here at church, to invite people along. It's good to show up. It's a good thing to spend time with God each day. It's wonderful to read your Bible each day, to pray before the Lord each day, to spend time with the Lord. And it's wonderful to have daily devotions with your family or with a friend. That can be a fabulous blessing. It is a good thing to be generous with our time and our resources and our energy, to give money to church, to support the outward ministry that we do to reach out to others. I mean, there's all sorts of things that are going on in the life of this church. So think about it. Like, you know, in 2 weeks' time, we've got Dangerous Club. We'll have 40 youngsters upstairs having a blast. Guess how much they pay for it? Nothing. You know why? Because you pay for it. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fabulous that we can just give that away for free? Every other week, we have a tea in here where 40 people from St. Helier, most of them older, who need relationships, who enjoy the meal, gather together. And for a peanuts donation, they have a fabulous feast. Where do you think that comes from? From the sweat and the resource of God's people. It's a wonderful thing to be generous. It fuels the ministry of this church. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to tell our friends about Jesus, to invite our neighbors to church. How many people in this room became a Christian, were saved by Christ, and part of that journey was someone saying, hey, come on along. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing to get on rotas at church. Church doesn't happen on a Sunday morning without lots of people working behind the scenes, oftentimes unthanked in their service. So we've got a welcoming rota, a music rota, a children's rota, a coffee rota, a sound rota, a reading and prayers rota, a preaching rota. This church thrives on rotas, doesn't it? I mean, if you show up and you have a pulse, you'll probably get yourself on a rota. And that's a good thing. It's a great entryway into service. It's a good thing. It's wonderful when Christians demonstrate compassion in the world. I love that Tim is out in the Gambia right now. I love that he's serving his socks off. I love that many of you are involved in the Grace Trust and in Christians Against Poverty and in Freedom for Life Ministries and all the other sorts of mercy ministries that exist here on the island. It's fabulous that Christians are getting stuck into their community and serving others. It's good to be hospitable. Being able to invite people around on a Sunday for lunch or inviting friends to evangelistic suppers. That's a great thing. It's a fabulous thing to do. You take a group of friends who are not Christians. You take a group of friends who are Christians. You put them together and you see what God does. And you're just hospitable as you watch God work. That's a good thing. It is a real blessing to be someone who can encourage others in life. To help others find strength in God and help others cope with life's setbacks. It is a good thing to feel excitement and as we worship together before the Lord. It can be a good thing to lead others to sing with passion about Christ and to talk to others about God from the Bible. All of these things are good things, but they are not conditions to God's promises. They are designed to be responses to God's promise of grace. And so, guess what? If as I was saying all those good things, you started to feel guilty because you go, gosh, I don't do all of those things, or I don't do them well enough. Relax. It's okay. Serve if you want to. Serve because it's a great way to show your love for God and for other people. But don't do it to feel reassured that you're saved. Because guess what? Even if you never served another single minute in this church, Jesus won't love you any more or any less. Because our salvation and His love for you is not conditioned by our performance. We're always saved by God's grace alone. And of course, on the other hand, it might be that you feel quite superior and quite confident. You know, because I've just read out that list and you go, gosh, I do that and I do that and I do that too and I'm doing pretty well, you know. And maybe you're one of these people who just serves their socks off. Well, if that's the case, it might be time for you to just slow your roll. Because we're not saved by our ministry service. We're not justified by the things that we do for God. It's not our ministry that saves us. It's Jesus' ministry on the cross that saves us. We're saved not by our adherence to the law, but through Christ alone. And that means that God's promises are not conditioned or altered by my performance or the lack thereof. It's not what I do that saves me. God's promises come to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by following the law. But with that said, it is reasonable to ask, if we're all saved by grace alone, what's the purpose of the law? If all along God's plan was that we should put our faith in His promises, why did God give Israel the law in the first place? What's the purpose of the law? Why even have it if it's not by the law that we're saved, but we're saved by these promises? Well, in verses 19 to 25, Paul gives us an answer to those questions. His answer is that God's law does have a purpose, but that it was never designed to save us. It was always a temporary measure given to God's people to prepare them for Jesus coming into the world. So for instance, in verse 19, Paul says that the law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred has come. This means that the law was added because of our sin. Namely, it was added to restrain our sin. See, God knew that Israel's sin had to be restrained, otherwise they'd just completely mix with the other nations, and He wouldn't be able to keep that line going. And God wanted to keep that line going, so He restrained Israel's sin with the law. God restrains our sin with the law until Jesus comes to deal with it on the cross. But more importantly, the law was added to expose our sin. So that when Jesus did come, we'd realize just how desperately we need Him. That, you know, when the Israelites received their Savior and He died on a cross, they go, yes, there's no way I could adhere to the law. I'm a sinner. I know it because I can see. I just don't follow through. I need Jesus. The law was designed to point us to Christ, to show us our need for Christ. So just like a ruler tells you if a line is straight, the law reveals that our lives are not straight, that we are crooked to the core. that we don't measure up to God's standards, which is why we need Jesus. See, the law had a purpose in exposing our sin. But to be clear, it can't forgive our sin. For that, we need a Savior. We need Christ. Here's an illustration that I borrowed from a friend of mine, and I think it's a good one in explaining this. Imagine a person goes to the hospital complaining of chest pain, and in response, the doctor says, okay, well, let's take a look at you. Let's get an x-ray. And so the doctor sets up the x-ray. The person gets their x-ray. And in the course of taking this x-ray, it reveals a major problem in the patient's heart. You know, some sort of heart disease. And it's a problem that requires surgery to fix. It won't fix itself. And seeing the x-ray image and trusting the doctor, the patient can see that there is something, in fact, wrong with their heart. They go, yeah, there's something wrong there. And so as a result, the patient consents to the operation. Well, imagine after the successful surgery, the patient's in the recovery ward and the doctor, he's doing his rounds and he comes around to the patient. And as he goes up to the patient, he notices something odd. The patient is there with the x-ray machine in his bed and he's cuddling the x-ray machine. And he's just cozying up to it. Ah, yes, you're wonderful. And loving the x-ray machine as it pets the x-ray machine. And so the doctor says, hey, what have you got that x-ray machine in your bed for? And the patient answers, well, because this x-ray machine saved my life. I need this machine to stay alive. I'm now devoted to the x-ray machine because it's what saved me. To which the doctor replied, you only needed the x-ray machine when you were suffering from heart trouble. To reveal the source of your problem and to reveal your need for surgery. But it was a temporary help. It's just a machine. It was the surgeon who saved your life, not the x-ray machine. Your Savior is not the machine, but the surgeon. Thank Him and not this machine. Well, to apply the illustration to what Paul is talking about in Galatians, the Bible says that God provided His law as a temporary measure. It's the x-ray machine to show us that we need a Savior by showing us our sin. The law, though, is not our Savior. See, at best, the law is a tool that God uses to reveal to us our need for grace. But it was never meant to be a means by which we could obtain salvation. And it would be wrong for us to claim that the law saves us. It would be wrong to elevate the law over God's promises. Because the law only had a temporary and limited role within God's plan for salvation. And to drive this point home, to drive home the point that the law is secondary to the promises, that the law is dependent on the promises, and that the law is inferior to the promises, in verses 19 and 20, Paul demonstrates that the law is, in fact, inferior to God's promise of salvation through faith. Read with me verses 19 and 20. And just be aware that the language here is quite tight and is harder for us to understand. Let's have a look. So the first part we've already looked at, it's quite easy. It says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. That is to restrain our sin and also to reveal our sin. Added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come, that seed being Christ. Then this is the part that's a bit tricky. It says, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Now, the language in verses 19 and 20 is a bit hard to understand, but I think the simplest reading of these verses is that the law is inferior to God's promises because first, it was only meant to be a temporary measure until Christ came. It only came as a holding pattern until the Savior, the seed, comes. Okay, but also, because according to verse 19, the law, God gave the law through angels, who then communicated to Moses, who was the mediator, who then mediated between God and his people. So you've got all these different parties involved. God and angels who spoke to Moses, the mediator, and then Moses, the mediator, who represented the people, but then also represented God and worked between the two. Which means that the law was dependent on all of these parties doing their part. So Moses, the mediator, had to always be faithful. Was he? No, not always. And it also was dependent on Israel, the people, always being obedient. Were they always obedient? No. See, if the law was ever to be effective in mediating the relationship between God and his people, it required all of these parties being perfect, doing what they're supposed to do. But of course, Israel wasn't obedient, and Moses wasn't always the perfect mediator. Which is why, at best, the law was only a temporary measure. But by contrast, according to verse 20, God is one. Which means that his promises stand on their own. They don't need other parties. God's promises come directly from God. God the Father issued these promises to Abraham. And where did they land? They land on God's Son. They landed directly on God's Son. So there's one party involved in fulfilling God's promises. God is one. God made the promises and he fulfilled the promises. God is one. And therefore, God's promises don't need to rely on the faithfulness of a purely human mediator like Moses or the obedience of his people, Israel. God's promises, unlike the law, stand on their own. And in this way, by design, the law is inferior to the promises of God. Because the law is a temporary measure which relies on the obedience of mere human beings. But this is not to say that the law was opposed to God's promises. It's tempting to go, okay, law is over here, it's bad, it's like the villain in the black hat. You know, grace and faith and the promises, they're here, they're the goodies in the white hat. The law is not opposed to God's promises. Paul gets at this in verse 21. Where he asks the rhetorical question, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? And his answer is, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. See, Paul says the law isn't opposed to the promises of God because the law was never intended to give us life. It was never intended to save us. The law can't be opposed to God's promise of salvation by grace because the law was never intended to bring us salvation. Because, of course, if you are a sinner, the law can tell you what God's standard for life is. And the law can show you where you don't measure up to that standard. But it cannot save you. It cannot vindicate you. It can't justify you before God. It can't give you life. In fact, because we are guilty of breaking God's law, for a sinner, the law of God doesn't save us. It traps us. It says, gotcha, you're guilty. It enslaves us. It holds us captive. Which is why in verses 22 to 24, Paul describes the role of the law this way. That due to our sin, the law imprisons us before faith comes. That the law is like a guardian or a custodian or a prison warden, someone who's put in charge of us, someone who's put in charge of us to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And by the way, that means that if you know Christ, if you've put your faith in him, you no longer need the law. Because if you've been justified by faith, you don't need the law to supervise you anymore. Once you've put your faith in Christ, you can take the stabilizers off and just ride that bike. You can ditch the babysitter. You don't need the law as a minder anymore. Now, of course, we can still appreciate the law of God. And it is helpful in what it's able to do. So the law is helpful in that it reveals to us the character of God. So when we look at the law and we go, oh, wow, that's holy and that's moral and that's good, where does that come from? Well, that holiness and that goodness and that morality comes from God, who is perfectly holy. And so God's character is reflected in his law. And that's helpful to us as we read the law. We go, that's what God is like. The law is helpful. And then it reveals our sin to us. Like a mirror, you know, we hold up the law before our lives and go, gosh, I don't look that good when I look at the law. You know, I don't meet the standard. It's helpful. The law is helpful in demonstrating to us our need for Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly. So for instance, I go, you know, you talk to anybody on the streets in St. Helier, you say, okay, why do you think you should go to heaven? What do they always say? Well, I'm a pretty good person, right? And then what do? We hold the law up in front of them. They say, well, here's the Ten Commandments. Have you kept those? And they go, yeah, maybe. Oh, no, not so much. And then they go, gosh, what do I do? And I say, guess what? There's really good news. There's one person who did keep the Ten Commandments. His name was Jesus. He was perfect. Put your faith in him. The law demonstrates to us our need for Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly. And the law of God is helpful when, out of gratitude for all that Jesus has done, we decide to follow him and become more like him by being obedient to God. So we choose in our hearts to take the law and internalize it. So that we follow the law not because we have to, but because we want to. It's not an obligation in our life, it's a desire. But to be clear, the law of God is of no use as a means of justification. The law of God is not our Savior, because salvation came through the promise of God, not the law. And the very good news is that God's promise of blessing found in Christ is available to anyone who puts their faith in him. That's what verses 26 to 29 tell us. Anyone can receive the promises of God's blessing through Christ. So Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, it doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, or what your status in society is. Anyone can be a recipient of God's promises through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we conclude this morning, the real question is, will we rely on God's promise of salvation through Christ alone? Will we trust that there aren't any catches, no conditions, no terms of service, but that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? I think that it's really easy to believe these things in our head, but then revert to a system where we think, oh yeah, Jesus saved me, but now I got to get to work in order to stay saved. Because we're tempted to think, it can't possibly be just by grace. There has to be something that I add to the equation. That there's got to be a catch or a condition. There has to be a set of rules that I must follow in order to stay saved. But to be clear, the law of God, his rules, were never intended to be used as a means of salvation. The law was not given to change or bring conditions to God's promise of salvation by grace. It was given to help us understand that there's nothing we could do to earn our salvation. The law reveals us for who we actually are. We're sinners who need grace from God. Let's pray that we would cling to the promises of God and take him at his word. Oh, Heavenly Father, we live in a conditional world, one where we are assessed and judged and evaluated and even paid based on our performance. And so it's not surprising that we assume there must be a catch to the promises you've made, that we are saved by faith alone and not by works. And yet your promises stand. The promises you made from the very beginning, promises of blessing and salvation for the world, which were received by faith, were accomplished through the offspring of the promise, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise promises you've made are not conditioned by your law, but rather your law was necessary to show us our sin, to prepare us to receive Christ as our Savior, and to trap us so that we might turn to Christ and be justified by faith alone. Help us, Lord, as we go into the world to live by faith, to live according to the promises of God, to live as heirs of the promise. We pray all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen.